Well, today we're continuing to look at what the Bible teaches about repentance. And we have been studying through John Calhoun's book, Evangelical Repentance. And one of the main points that he makes is that we don't repent so that we can believe. So if you think of repentance and faith as sharply distinguished, then you don't repent first and then believe. Rather, you believe and then repent. That all happens at once in time, but you have to see Jesus in order to turn to him. You have to see Jesus. Your eyes have to be open to Christ in order to see his goodness, his glories, his beauties, his all-sufficiency, and to hate and forsake your sin and turn from it. So faith comes before repentance, and you say, well, why is that controversial? It was actually controversial. And even today, sometimes you'll hear people calling for repentance without holding forth Christ. And that's wrong. First, there has to be a sight of Jesus in order to repent. Now, that is not to say, and actually the sermon later today will show this because of what John the Baptist did. Sometimes you preach repentance first. That doesn't mean you can. And part of the point of preaching repentance first is to show you you can't. You can't do it, right? So the law often goes before the gospel. And we see that in the scriptures frequently. And the reason the law goes before the gospel is because to show you you can't keep it, but also the end of the gospel. Like, what's the goal of the gospel? Well, you have to begin with the end in mind. The goal is to be conformed to Christ, isn't it? It is to know Jesus, to be filled with him, not just to be forgiven of your sins, but the goal of the gospel, one great end of the gospel, is to be conformed to the law, right? And what's the end of that? To know God, to glorify God. So here's where what John Calhoun is going to do in chapter 8, which is a chapter that we're on, and he's going to try to answer some objections. And there are many passages of scripture that speak of repentance without speaking of faith. And so they say things like repent to be forgiven. Well, how do we make sense of that, given that faith alone is the means of our justification? Faith alone unites us to Christ. Well, so what do we do with these passages of scripture that teach this? So see if you can follow this. The Bible uses words differently, right? All the time it does that. You can see it. It uses the word faith differently. Sometimes the word faith is put not for saving faith, even though it's the same word. So even the demons believe and tremble. Jesus talked about disciples who believed in him, but they wanted to murder him. That's in John. What? So it's not, the word has to be interpreted by its context. So faith has different meanings. The word God actually has different meanings. You know, there are gods in the Old Testament, gods of wood and stone. There are, you know, there's sometimes the word God is plural, sometimes it's singular, and it's the same word. You have to use context and the grammar of it to determine which. Same with, even justification doesn't mean the same thing every time it appears in the Bible. Sometimes it refers to how we're justified before God. Other times it refers to how we're justified before men. That's important. It's a big difference. How are you justified before men? Not by faith only. By works. Right? Like, how are you righteous before other people? Well, only if you are righteous. Like, before judges in the United States of America, you better have kept the law, right? So the word justify means different things depending on the context. So does the word repentance, okay? So we have to keep that straight and understand it. But sometimes, and really this is not anything unique to John Calhoun, what I'm about to tell you. This is an important distinction that all the Reformed made, and they're discerning it from the Bible. And here's what it is. There is repentance largely and repentance strictly. There's a large sense of repentance, and there is a strict sense of repentance. So what is a large sense of repentance? This solves most of the issues with understanding these passages. In the large sense, repentance stands for your whole conversion, your whole change, like the change of mind and heart, your whole turning to God, which includes faith. So in the large sense, repentance includes faith, and it also includes every other. It actually, in some cases, would involve your sanctification as well. So your life of turning to Christ. So in the large sense, repentance catches everything. It's this big picture of a whole life that is turning from sin to Christ. And faith is included. So think about how faith would be repentance. How can faith be repentance? Well, before you're a believer, you don't have no faith. Did you know that? So before you trust Jesus, you're trusting something. Everyone trusts something. We trust our own thinking. That's really what we're doing. We're trusting our own minds, our own hearts. But it might be, my mind thinks I should trust this person. And so you're trusting a person instead of Christ. Or my mind thinks I should trust me above all. You're trusting you above all. Or my mind thinks I should trust this other God or this world above all. So that's a false belief. It's a idolatrous faith. It's faith in a false God. There's no such thing really as unbelief. We're all worshipers. God made us to be worshipers. You're going to believe in something. The question is, are you believing in the one true God? Are you believing in Jesus? And so repentance is a turning first of faith in its broad or large sense. So you turn from believing in the lies of the devil and of your own heart to believing, to trusting in Jesus. It's a turning of faith. And so repentance in that large sense includes faith. Now, the second sense is repentance strictly, okay? So we've seen largely. Now, what is repentance strictly speaking? Well, strictly speaking, repentance is separated from faith. That's all it means. So if we're going to sharply distinguish faith and repentance, then we're going to take out that first part of repentance largely and call it something different. That's faith. And then everything that comes after faith, once you distinguish the two, is repentance. And so what is repentance? Well, it is by faith being sorry for your sin and hating and forsaking it because it is displeasing to God. So when you distinguish faith and repentance, repentance is what I just said. So, in that sense, repentance, in the strict sense, is not a means of justification. It is not a means of forgiveness of sin. Although it's always with faith, right? And so you're always going to have repentance with faith. So let's look at some passages and see what they say. Luke 24, if you will. Luke chapter 24, verse 7. Oh, I'm sorry. Let's go to Acts 2:38. Let's go there. Forgive me. Acts 2:38. So this should be a familiar passage, or maybe to you, where it says, "And Peter said to them," so they were convicted. Verse 37 says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." What did they hear? "You crucified Jesus. You murdered the Son of God." And they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" That's an important question, isn't it? Because if you hear that you're a sinner and you don't ask, "What shall we do?" the gospel's really not for us if we don't care about our sin. Is it? "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden." So if we don't care about our sin, we think our sin is okay, we're not burdened by it, we defy that we're sinners, we're like, "I don't care, I don't want, I'm going to double down in my sin," then it's not for, the gospel's not for those people. It's only for those who say, brothers, what shall we do? How can I be saved? I need salvation. Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent. Now that's repent in the large sense. Repent, believe, turn, be converted, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. So it's in other places of the Bible we learn that it's only by faith that you're forgiven, okay? And yet, faith always comes with repentance, and so you're only ever going to be forgiven if you are not with, if you are not without repentance. Let me try to put that with less negatives. You're only going to be forgiven if you have repentance too. But it's only faith that only faith is the means by which you are forgiven. So, and then of course, baptism is a word of the gospel that preaches forgiveness to the believer. So repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we must have repentance for forgiveness, and yet it's not a means of forgiveness. Now look with me at Acts 5:31. So this one says, God exalted him. Well, let's just read a little of the context where it says, verse 28, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name. So the apostles were arrested for preaching Christ. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. So look, don't forget, they're not upset that Paul is preaching or that Peter's going around preaching, you can be forgiven of your sins. What are they mad about? You're charging us with sin at all. That's what they're mad about. You're going to bring this man's blood upon us, which, by the way, applies to me and you. Every time we defy the authority of Christ, we put him there. You know, his blood is on us. We strictly charge you not to teach in this name, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men, which is what every Christian must do. Do you think it was comfortable for them to go around saying, your leaders murdered Jesus? I mean, they were putting their lives in jeopardy. You know? And so every Christian has to say the true thing. We say it in love, but we have to say the true thing. That's what they're saying. We must obey God rather than men. I cannot not say that what is true. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So here you have again, look at the order, to give repentance to Israel, which there we can see repentance as a gift. It's nothing we can muster up inside of us. We can't be like, oh, I'm going to just by an act of will repent. It's given. If we repent, it's because God gave it to us to repent. And then it says, and forgiveness of sins. So I'll just remind us that the Bible with the word and is not always giving an order, okay? So the fact that it says to give repentance and forgiveness doesn't mean first comes repentance and then comes forgiveness. It doesn't mean that. It's just two things put together. And yet, there is a sense in which we repent largely before or in order to forgiveness, but not as a means or an instrument of our forgiveness. Now Acts 8, there's all through Acts. Acts 8, 22. So this is an interesting passage. Do you remember the story of Simon the magician. So this is also what was going on. All through Acts is when the apostles would go into a town. Do you know every town had a shaman? We don't even know what that is anymore. But if you go like to Africa or something, they still have got them. You know, they've got shamans. It's this traditional religion where these are people who take drugs and they commune with devils. Pharmakeia is the Old Testament word for witchcraft, which involves the use of drugs. So to use psychedelic type drugs and then to commune with really, they would think the gods or the spirits, but they were devils and they always required child sacrifice in the end, and they would promise things. But these were considered wise men, the magicians. And what would happen is the apostles would go into towns, preach the gospel with power, people would turn to Christ, and it would upset those shaman, and they're like, oh, they're taking our power away. You know, or you know, they're not going to come to us anymore. It upset the religious order, you see. This is also why Christianity gets persecuted today. We have a religious order. It basically is freedom. That's our religious order. You're free to be what you want, to have what you want, to choose what you want. You are your supreme authority. You're a god. That's our death. That's the American religion. And Christianity doesn't get people in trouble for saying God will forgive your sins. It's, you are not allowed to be a god. You cannot be. You are not the authority. Jesus is. That's what gets them in trouble. And that's what they were doing. And it got them in trouble because they upset the religious order. But some of the wise men or the shaman, the magicians, they were like, oh, I want some of that. You know, I'll join your club. You know, if Jesus has got power, let me be a part of it. So Acts chapter 8, verse 9 says, but there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. So he's got a big head, you know, Simon. Verse 11, and they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. Now this is real. This is not tricks. He was doing things by the power of the devil. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. We got to put a little asterisk there and say, okay, did he? He said he believed. After being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. Whoa, this, you can get the Spirit by laying on hands? Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. So Simon's like, I got it. I want to give the Holy Spirit out. Give me some money so I can do that, or I'll give you money so I can do this too. Then verse 20, but Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. Now, that's not very polite. He didn't say, he could have spoken with such sweetness and said, you don't understand. You don't have enough money to buy the Spirit. He's given by grace. You have to die to yourself and trust in Jesus. Instead, he gave a pretty harsh rebuke. May your silver die with you. You're going to go to hell for thinking that way. Because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. That's how the world thinks. You know, every legalist thinks that way. I did enough. I deserve something. That's what they think. You know, I'm working hard, got it externally. I deserve something because look what I've done. He's still a legal heart. He's a legalist. I'm going to obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Why can't he have the grace of the Spirit? Because his heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. If possible, repent and pray that, if possible, the not just your sin, not just your words, but the intention, the internal purpose of your heart, which was, I'm going to trade with you, God. I'll perform this and get that from you. But we have to be careful. So some people look at verse 22 and they say that that repentance involves hating and forsaking sin and turning to Christ in order to be a means of your justification. Well, the Bible's clear in other places that that's not true. The whole book of Romans, the whole book of Galatians, actually, those are two big ones, but it's all through there. It's even in the Gospels and other places. And so we have to interpret the Bible in light of the Bible, and this word repentance, because it is it's possible for it to be a broad word, we should take it that way. This is called the theological interpretation of Scripture. If all you had was this verse, you'd be confused. But because you have the whole Bible, you can take what you know from the Bible and read it back down into this verse, and that's the right thing to do. So repent and be forgiven. Well, how can you be forgiven? It's only by faith, but it's faith that is with repentance. It's faith that is never without repentance. Then, for I see you are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you said may come upon me. Now that he was humbled. Why? There's a way out. He also agreed. He had to have. He was like, no, that was wrong. I'm very wrong. That right there is the point of a Christian agrees with that he is being seditious when he's being seditious against the authority of God. They say, no, you're right. I shouldn't be. I have to be broken. I can't think I can buy my redemption. But I've got this problem in my heart, but I agree it's a problem. I agree it's a problem. And I want out. I want the way out. I want Jesus. I want to change. So that's another example. And then Acts 26:18. I actually just read this one, and my kids will know, in family worship last night. Paul tells his testimony like three times, and this is the third time. And he's here before King Agrippa, and he's testifying because he's been arrested. Again, why is Paul being arrested? It's not because he preaches the gospel. It is because he preaches the law. That's why he's in trouble. They don't like him messing with themselves. And so he tells his story again. And in verse 15, of course, he sees a blinding light. And he says, I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint as a servant and a witness, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. So here's his message, or here's what Paul's supposed to be doing. This is what every minister of the gospel is supposed to do. This is what all Christians are supposed to do and bear witness of. It says to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, and then things we don't pay attention to anymore so much. But it says, and from the power of Satan to God. It's one or the other. You're either under the power of Satan or God. To turn from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So our eyes have to be opened. What is that? I think that's regeneration. And I actually believe that the rest of this is also regeneration. But you can judge for yourself. That's how I would take it. That it's when new life is planted in us immediately, before we repent, if we distinguish repentance from the whole conversion, then regeneration is first. And this is all of this happens in our first opening of our hearts. Our eyes are opened. What happens in regeneration? You were blind, now you see. You're born again. Once you're blind, now you can see. What can you see? You can see Jesus. You can see the goodness of Christ. The curtain is peeled back, and you can see the glory and the light of the Holy One of Israel and of all the world, the one who bled on the tree for people like us. And you can see his goodness, his greatness, his wise authority, his tender, loving humility, his power to save. Your eyes were closed because before you saw Jesus as a harsh taskmaster who only wanted to drive you with his law, but now you see him as a gentle, loving Savior who rescues. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. So regeneration and then forgiveness and a place among those who are sanctified. And then I think it's important, by faith, made holy. And that word sanctified means different things in the Bible too. Sometimes it refers to sanctification before God. And in that sense, it's very close to the idea of justification. And I think it is actually that in some places. And then other times it refers to the transformation of life. Well, here it's probably both. You're justified by faith. You're sanctified by faith. Faith is under it all. So those are some passages from the book of Acts. Any questions right now about anything? Andrew.
So you mentioned that some places repentance is...
You mentioned that sometimes when they use the word repentance, which is metanoia, right? It can mean repentance in a broader sense and in a stricter sense. Do you think that the speaker might use a different word if his goal is different to his hearer?
Yeah, I think that's probably what's going on, is that why is it used one rather than the other? Well, when you're talking about justification by faith, then you're going to distinguish repentance from faith, right? So if you're trying to teach to that point. But if you're just talking about conversion, well, then you might just use the word repentance in the broad sense to mean the turning of your life to God. So, yes, that's an excellent point. It explains why the two different senses are used. So, any other questions right now before we move on? All right, so let's look at some Old Testament passages. Proverbs 28:13. Proverbs 28:13. Says, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. So anyone who, how do we conceal our transgressions? Well, there's more than one way. One way is to just hide them so that no one can see them. I'm a sinner and let no one see them. But there's another thing that usually accompanies that, which is some sort of justification for them, and that right there is the danger. So everyone has, there are private sins and there are public sins, and people who are closer to us usually see more of our sins, and people who are further away from us, and all that's part of just being a human and even a Christian. And yet, the great danger is any kind of justification for them, saying, well, it's okay. I can do this. There's good reasons for it, after all. That is dangerous. Because what that's saying is, that's hiding your sin. Do you see how it's hiding it at the highest level? It's saying, I am a God. I have the right to this sin. That's how we hide them in the end, from our own consciences. We make excuses and we justify our sins and we put ourselves in the way of God. The moment we're confronted with our sin, we have a choice. You know, if you hear the law of God preached to you, you have a choice. And what's your choice as soon as you hear it preached? You can think, you can become offended and then re-justify your sinning. That's one possibility. The other thing you can do, you hear the law of God preached to your sin, is you can say, I'm offended, but maybe I need to see if this is true of me and examine my heart with it. And am I actually in sin here? And then, because we're blinded to it, that's the problem. We get blind to our own sins. And when the Word of God, the law of God, confronts us with our sin, it can be, even to Christians, arresting, confronting, disturbing, offensive. But the question is, what are you going to do with it? Now, you could say, my job is to preach the Bible, along with Mitch and Andrew and Fred. And you could hear something from the pulpit that offends you, and you're not even sure it's true. Well, there's two choices, right? One choice would be to say, well, that's not true, and then get upset and get defensive. The other thing would be to hear it and think, well, is it true? And examine it carefully. Is the Bible teach this? Is this what the scriptures teach? And take it in. And then if you disagree, you can say, well, I heard that, and I disagree. I don't think that's biblical. That's a faithful way to hear the Word of God without dismissing it. So Proverbs 28:13 says, whoever conceals his transgression will not prosper. There are different ways to hide it. And of course, the highest way, as I said, is to justify it. That's a great danger. In every discipline case we've had, that in the end is the biggest problem. Is I have a right to this somehow. It's not what I think it is. It's not what you're saying it is. It's a minimizing, a justifying. It's concealing transgression. But he who confesses, I have become more convinced than ever that that is so central to the Christian faith. One theologian said, "Confession. When confession leaves the church, Jesus does too." And what is confession? It's essential to the faith. Why? Because if I don't confess my sin, I don't need forgiveness. I don't even need Jesus. I'm not a sinner. You know, I don't need Jesus. We have to confess. We have to constantly confess. And you say, well, I don't like it. Well, maybe we don't always like it. But you know what? We can learn to like it if we believe how much Jesus loves us and how much he's forgiven us. We don't have to be defensive and double down and self-justify. We can be like, Christ loves me. His blood washes me. His righteousness clothes me. I can confess. And we can actually get really good at confessing to God and to those that we've sinned against. And it can become like a normal thing. We don't have to be self-righteous and double down and all that. We can say, look, I sinned. I need Jesus. Will you forgive me? This is so important in the context of, of Christian homes in the church, yes, but in homes in particular, that parents confess their sins against their children, that children confess their sins against each other and their parents, real sins, sins against God and His law. So he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. We have to forsake our sin to find mercy. And so that's where repentance comes in. We actually have to have a posture of turning. You can never fully forsake your sin this side of heaven. Wouldn't that be nice? I really would like to. But I think we're supposed to really would like to. But I would. Do you? You want to be done with it? I think that's what a Christian is. Paul says that. You know, I want to do good, and evil lies close at hand. Wretched man that I am. I wish I could keep, I love God's law in my heart, but there's another law in me waging war, the law of sin. You know, you want to be done with it? To forsake it completely, that's heaven. Heaven is that. But now we can have a posture of forsaking. That is, the bent of our heart is to turn, not to double down, not to go further, not to drink it in more and more, not to justify it, but to confess it and to have a life of turning from it. And such a person only will obtain mercy. I really think that's talking about mercy finally on Judgment Day, that you'll go to heaven. So only repentant people go to heaven. It's a false gospel to say, come to Jesus, rest in His mercies, believe His forgiveness, receive baptism, join the church, take the Lord's Supper, and keep it between the lines and you'll be fine. Live a worldly life, even while you feed at the table of the King. That's a false gospel. It's only those who confess their sins and have a posture of forsaking them that will obtain mercy. Now, sometimes we don't. We can drift. The Bible uses the term drifting in Hebrews. The Old Testament speaks of backsliding. Hebrews also speaks of those who become sluggish. That happens in the life of a Christian. Maybe you're there, where you've drifted, you become sluggish. That happens. It's very dangerous. The whole book of Hebrews was written with the strongest warnings in the Bible to those people. It does happen, though, in the lives of real Christians. But it's a great danger because our sins hurt us. Our unbelief hurts us and will sink us. So we have to have a posture of confessing our sin and forsaking them. And the Lord is merciful. So that's Proverbs 28:13, and then Jeremiah 4:1. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 1. So Jeremiah 4, verse 1, God is speaking to His people, Israel, who have rebelled. Now, don't forget, Israel is an unbelieving people. This is not, it's a type of the church, but it's not the church. They were grossly wicked. And here's what God says to them. If you return or repent, O Israel, declares the Lord, to me you should return. So if you repent, then you should repent to me, and you can come back to me. Well, again, this doesn't mean that you have to repent for your justification. It doesn't even say that. But here's what it does mean, that the way back to God is twofold. One, you need to be forgiven and washed and clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. The other way back is to renew your repentance for communion and enjoyment of God. And how can you even experience or have the forgiveness of God terminate on your hearts if you are forgiven, if you're not living a life of repentance? you won't feel forgiven. You won't feel his presence. Actually, it's been said many times by people, other people, that when we're proud and unrepentant, heaven goes silent. It's like, okay, wait a minute. God's like, it's shocking to the angels that people like us would be proud. And it goes quiet. And actually, one of the judgment scenes in the book of Revelation, judgment is a deafening silence of heaven. Because we don't see ourselves. We're lying. We have no clue who we are. And who we are people made in the image of God who are rebels by nature, but who need rescue. And so the way to return to God is not just, oh, I'm forgiven by the blood of Jesus. That's essential. And that's first, and that's critically important. But it's also, I have to go back to him. Now, I can't repent perfectly or fully, and there's real remaining sin in my heart. But I have to keep going to know the one true God and to live in him experientially. So this is what the scriptures teach. So, to me, if you return, O Israel, declares the Lord, to me you should return. And then we come to Ezekiel 33:11. There's another one. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel 33:11. Let's start in verse 10. It says, "And you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you have said, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them. How then can we live?" Again, I really think the question is important before the answer is given. Like, if you don't see your problem, you can't have Jesus. You won't go to him, even if you're given him. Like, if from a preacher's perspective, I could preach the gospel to you, but you won't take it unless you feel your need. And your need is that you're a rebel. You're defiant. You're seditious. That's every human heart. A rebel against God and his authority. "And you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus have you said, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us." That's what they said. We are sinners. We're wretched sinners, and we rot away because of them. How then can we live? You want to know how you're going to live? "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord." Now that's a strong word. As I live. How does he live? Infinitely. Self-existently, he is life. "As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his way and live." He's like, I don't love your wickedness. I don't want you going into your destruction. And he says, I would rather you turn from your way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? Why will you die? You have to turn back, though. And turning back, some have taken that to mean just repent. But it is to trust in the Lord for free forgiveness because of what Jesus did objectively on the cross. Your assurance is grounded there. And because of that, hate and forsake your sins because they're displeasing to God. And draw near to him. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Why will you die? And then Isaiah 55:7. starting in verse 6, Isaiah 55, 6 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." You say, well, when may he be found? When is he near? What is that even talking about? Well, it has to do when the word of God comes. That's when he's near. The Lord is near to you when his word is near to you. And then it says, we actually need to start in verse 1. So we're going to get to verse 7, but verse 1 helps us see verse 7. Okay, so let's start back up in verse 1, where God says, "Come, everyone who thirsts." He does not say come, everyone. He says, "Come, everyone who thirsts." Do you need mercy? Do you need salvation? Do you need help? Do you need wisdom? Do you need God? "Come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat." If you're like, you know, all these righteousnesses of mine are like filthy rags. I really got nothing. I'm not good enough. I'm not smart enough. I'm not wise enough. I'm not sufficient enough. I need to buy without money because I got no money. Come, but only to those who have no money. It's not for those who have money. It's not for those who are like, I got it between the lines, I'm okay. It's for those who have no money. "Come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread?" So that's what we're doing in this world. We're buying ashes with our works. It's like, I'm going to scrap out of this temporal life something to make me happy. Something to make me feel righteous. I'm going to get mine. I have my rights here. I'm going to get them my way. "Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and labor for that which does not satisfy?" I mean, you can get a thrill for a short while, but it will all turn to ash. "Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food." That's Jesus. The rich food is Jesus. "Incline your ear and come to me." This is all faith. Every bit of this is trust in the Lord, trust in the Lord, trust in Jesus. Come to Christ, trust him and his word, trust the gospel. "Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast and sure love for David." That's the covenant of grace. That is the new covenant. The only everlasting covenant is the new covenant. "Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you." That's us, the Gentiles. Because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Then, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. I think all that's about trusting the Lord, coming to him, being regenerated, looking unto him, resting in him, not in yourself. And then, let the wicked forsake his way. That repentance follows faith. And the unrighteous man, his thoughts. You know the thing about unrighteous men? They all think they're righteous. It's the definition of an unrighteous man. Is he is righteous in himself. He's holding on to something. He might think he's bad in certain ways, but he's got something that he's righteous about. You know? Let the wicked forsake his way. The unrighteous man, his thoughts. We can't trust our way. We can't trust our thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and that means repent, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Now, there are those who say that, see, their repentance is necessary for pardon or forgiveness, but we've already explained how to understand it. In the broad sense, yes. You will only be pardoned if repentance is with your faith. So here we could keep going, but I'll stop. You see, these passages, instruct us in a couple of things. First, they don't take away from justification by faith alone. But second, they show the absolute necessity of repentance in someone who is saved. Your repentance does not save you. You can never repent enough for your repentance to save you. But it's part of your salvation, and you must do it in Jesus. So come to Jesus and live, and come to him for forgiveness, and come to him for repentance. He will teach you. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your good word, for the gift of repentance, the hope of eternity that is in Christ. Thank you, Lord, for the church and this day on which we can worship your name through the means you've given. Lord, open our hearts and help us not to be hard. In Jesus' good and humble name we pray. Amen.